Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verse 15 and verse 17. Verse 15 says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." Verse 17 says, "All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." Today's message will be then the conclusion of the study that we've been doing on racial conflict and Christianity. Now, last week we looked at a subject that has puzzled people and that causes a lot of people who are not of the European nations to say, why is it so? We looked at why certain European nations advance so much further than others. Now, today we want to look at three things that all fit one after the other into each other, and so bring this to a close. Why the Lord permitted that European expansion into all the world? Why did that happen in the first place? Secondly, why Christians should not speak of democracy if it was the greatest form of government ever, because it's not. And thirdly, following on from that, the Christian church as a society in the world of diverse nations and races that we have today. So we need firstly to understand from God's word why the Lord permitted, why in fact the Lord brought about European expansion across the world. Why did that happen? Because he certainly did so. On that, the Bible is very clear. God is the God of nations, all nations. God is the God of history. He controls all events, great and small. And as we look at this passage in Isaiah 40, you see that. In verse 15, it says there that the nations are as a drop of a bucket. That's all. They are counted as the small dust in a balance. The very islands are just like a very little thing to the Lord. And verse 17 says that all nations before him are as nothing, and they're like nothing. They're like vanity, less than nothing. As they are seen, nations and empires rise and fall. They appear for a time on the stage of the world and then they sink. And yet for that time of their existence, they serve a purpose. And what is that purpose? They fulfill the Lord's mysterious will for their time. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 9. And verse 17. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." That tells us, and it does in Exodus, exactly like that, the scripture speaks that way, that God raised up mighty Pharaoh, a wicked tyrant, the king of Egypt, greatest empire of its day. And he raised him up for a purpose, as wicked as he was. And when that purpose was finished, he pulled Pharaoh down. And the same was true of the growth and expansion of all empires through the history of the world and even of the European powers in the last few hundred years. They come, they go, at God, in God's appointed time. Let's now go to Daniel chapter 2. It really does humble us to realize these things, doesn't it? Empires look so strong, people look so strong, they don't last. They have their purpose in the plan of God. Sometimes it lasts for a year, sometimes for hundreds of years. It doesn't matter. Eventually, it's over when that purpose is fulfilled. Daniel 2, verse 21, where Daniel says in prayer of God that he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. But especially those words that he changes the times, he changes the seasons, he removes kings, he sets up kings. All of that is done by the power of the Lord God. And think again of Acts 17:26, that verse we've looked at so often before, but think of the last part of that verse. It says that God has determined the bounds of the habitation. That means the boundaries of the habitation of each nation. Now that being so, we have to acknowledge then that it was the Most High God, the God who controls all events on earth, who permitted the European expansion to almost every part of the world. He in fact brought it to pass. And there must be a reason for it, and that's what we have to look at. Now, if you were to believe the leaders of the African nations today, or certain other leaders in other parts of the world, if you were to believe them, you would think that most, if not all, of the problems that the world faces today are the direct result of the expansion of European nations across the earth. They are telling us over and over again that all the evils in the world today came about as a result of colonialism. European colonialism. We hear that, we read it in the papers ad nauseum. It's all we ever seem to hear about sometimes. Now it is absolutely true, let's establish this. No nations on the earth have explored so much of the earth's surface. No nations have colonized so many parts of the earth or conquered so many countries at one time as the European nations did. It began with the Portuguese explorers as long ago as the 14th century, and it continued right up until the 19th and early 20th centuries. Almost all parts of the earth became home to European settlers. I'm a descendant of one, and why am I living here at the bottom of the Dark Continent? It's because of that, because my great-grandparents came too. That's just how it happened. Now it is also true, another thing we have to establish, that colonialism did result in certain evils being perpetrated against the people that were colonized by the Europeans. That can't be denied. It's a fact of history. There was cruelty, there was suppression, there was racism, and all the rest of it, as we're looking at in this study. That shouldn't surprise anyone, human nature being what it is, or it shouldn't surprise any Christian that that is the case. It's a fact. That's how it's been. And that is to be regretted. But at the same time, there's another simple fact, and that is that European colonialism actually brought more good than evil to the places that were colonized. And that's usually ignored by the anti-European racists of today, who only point to the bad things, and they never mention the far more abundant good things that did come from colonialism. I'll get to that. But for now, back to this question. Why did the Lord permit it? Why did he bring about this colonization of so much of the world? What good did it do? And the answer is very, very simple, actually. There might be other peripheral reasons, but this is at the center of it. That the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of all things, the Lord of history, permitted that European expansion into the far corners of the earth for the sake of one thing. And that is, as you should realize by now, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not because they were all Christians. The vast majority were not. But still, for that reason. Now, to properly understand that, you must understand the Lord did exactly the same thing centuries before that at the birth of the Christian church in the first century AD. Because before the Lord Jesus came in the flesh and was born in Bethlehem in the land of Judea, who was he born under? Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor. But before he came, before that, the city of Rome that had been founded centuries before that began to increase in power politically, militarily. It grew and it grew. And through hundreds of years of almost continual wars, the Roman Empire grew until it became the ruling empire of the world. And the prophet Daniel spoke about this hundreds of years before it happened. And he said that this Roman Empire would be an empire of iron, the strongest the world had ever seen. Powerful. It came to pass, exactly as Daniel had prophesied. Never before in the history of the world had there been such a powerful empire as that of Rome. It conquered most of the known world at that time. It ruled over it with an iron fist, and that included the land of the Jews when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now again, forgetting the European story, think just of that. Why did the Lord permit that? The expansion of the Roman Empire. Why? For the gospel's sake. You see, when Jesus returned to heaven, what did he do? He gave his church the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach to every creature. And the fact is that the Roman Empire actually greatly assisted the apostles and the evangelists as they penetrated one country after another with the gospel. Now, how did it assist them? In many ways. By no means the leaders, or they hated the Christians, and they persecuted them. Caesar set himself up as God, and everyone was expected to worship him, and the Christians refused to bow, and they were killed in all kinds of ways. But there were other ways that the Roman Empire helped the gospel expand. It did it firstly because it created a vast and efficient road network that was not excelled until modern times. So transport was swifter than ever before in history, far more convenient. Sea transport was extremely efficient. The whole Mediterranean Sea just was filled with ships of all sorts, great ships, and commerce expanded. Travel became comparatively easy compared with previous times. So as Paul and Peter and the others spread out, they did it over an efficient transport network that took them very quickly to parts of the world that not long before that they would not have reached. Then there's another thing, the Greek language. The Greek language was widely used throughout the Roman Empire because the Greek Empire came before it, and the Romans just conquered the Greeks and they took their language, and it became the common lingua franca of the whole of the Roman Empire. That made preaching so much easier. Why? Because instead of having to spend years learning a new language, the missionaries of the gospel could preach to almost anyone in Greek. It didn't matter what tribe they came from, what nation, they all spoke Greek as a second language. There was also Latin, even Aramaic, they were quite widely used. All of this You could say it's facilitated the spread of the gospel, made it easier. Imagine today when you look at parts of Africa where each tribe speaks a different dialect, how hard it is to preach. You can basically go there and spend years learning just one language, just to preach to one tribe. But in those days it was much easier. And there was another advantage, and that was that the Roman military might, the political control, was so great and it was so strict and it was so tight, it made for a more peaceful existence in many places. You know, when a country has a strong government that takes no nonsense, that's very advantageous. People say, no, that's tyrannical. No, it's advantageous. Life becomes easier. Although the Roman rulers had been greedy and power-seeking men, and they'd conquered one country after another, yet once they were in power, they brought a measure of peace and prosperity to the countries over which they ruled that had not been seen before. And if you obeyed the laws and you didn't cause any trouble, things went well for you. Now you can see how all of those things were extremely advantageous to the spread of the gospel at first. A common language, a measure of peace, prosperity, an excellent system of transport, and so on and so on. It all helped the missionaries in those early years to take the gospel across the length and breadth of the Roman Empire's huge dominions. It covered right across Europe, the Middle East, Asia Minor, North Africa. And within a very short time, there were churches of Christ established in all those places. But then what happened? The empire fell apart 400 and something years later. And of course, the gospel hadn't as yet been preached in all nations of the world. And if you remember our study of church history, the Dark Ages began. The light of the gospel was very dim for many centuries, still shining, but very, very dim. And then, much later, from the 16th century onwards, the Protestant Reformation, much of Europe heard the gospel. But then you ask, what about the rest of the world? What about Asia? What about Africa? North and South America? Who preached there? Well, the Lord was preparing the way, and he did it in much the same way as he had done it all those centuries before when the Roman Empire controlled the known world. He did it now through the European empires. Do you see? The European age of exploration began, and God raised up those empires, and he raised up men within those empires who desired to explore new lands, whereas most men didn't want to go anywhere. They just wanted to stay at home. And they did. And these new lands across the earth were opened up to European settlement. And they spread out, they conquered them, they colonized them, and then various nations established empires in parts of the world that had just been jungles or deserts before that. Are you beginning to see the picture here of what the Lord was doing? Suddenly, primitive backward places were given the impetus to develop and progress, as I spoke about last week. And excellent road networks and rail networks were laid down that are still being used all over, for example, Africa today, that were laid down 100 years ago by the colonial powers. And those rail networks opened up huge territories, and transport communication improved greatly. Cities were built, infrastructures were created, and the rest of the world finally began to make progress technologically and in every other way. Certain languages became widespread, particularly English. You could say that English has replaced the Greek language of those times. English is the lingua franca of the world now. It is spoken by more people in the world than any other language, people who are not English by birth. It is just spoken. Why? Because of the British Empire. German spread and French spread as well. You look at a map of Africa and you see almost the whole of West Africa, French. Southern and East Africa, English. That's the language that is spoken. About all the tribes are united by that language, no matter what else they may be different with. And then behind the settlers, or with them, came the missionaries. You see, as Europeans settled in all these parts of the world, began to develop them, the servants of Christ moved in and began to use the technology, the infrastructure, the common languages to proclaim the gospel to the tribes and the nations that they came into contact with. And so the word of God penetrated into the dark places of the earth, the places that the Bible says are full of the habitations of cruelty, places that had never before heard, and church history is just full of examples of that. That is why, above all other reasons, the Lord permitted that European expansion. Not because of any supposed superiority of the European by nature, not at all, because he doesn't have that. As I said earlier, there were many evils that were committed as a result of colonialism as well. Men are men, they are depraved by nature, and they are quick to sink into sinful practices the moment they can have power over other men, the moment they can lord it over other men. That happened. There's no question about it. It happened. But at the same time, when you look at it and take all things considered, the advantages of that colonization outweighed overall the disadvantages. Firstly, in the area of progress and achievement and so on. And you just have to look at how quickly the nations that have thrown out the colonial powers, how quickly they have gone back to semi-barbarism and outright savagery within a few short years of the colonial powers withdrawing from them. Only 40 years ago it began in Africa, when Ghana and a few others started saying, right, out. Off went the colonial powers. Look at these countries. Dictators, cannibals, tyrants rose in their place, destroyed their own people. And very, very quickly their infrastructures began to deteriorate. Their roads got swallowed up by the jungle again. That's happened in the Congo. You can ride, there are parts of the Congo that had excellent roads laid down by the Belgians, but you can't drive more than a couple of miles, apparently, in 2 days or 3 days. The roads are that bad. The jungle's just gulfing them up again. And the governments became corrupt, they became dictatorial, but secondly and most importantly is that with European colonization came the gospel of Christ to almost all corners of the earth. That more than any other reason. We can look at all those other advantages, they were wonderful, but that is the most important thing. So really you need to be very careful, and we all do and all Christians do, to fill our minds with God's word and with a proper understanding of history, and not to be influenced by the modern day lies that are being taught in our schools and across the airwaves and everywhere else today. These lies that say that colonialism was this great and terrible thing that wrecked countries. It didn't. It was an outright lie, and with hindsight you can now see, in fact, it was the very best thing that ever happened to Africa and to other parts of the world. You know, 4 decades ago, those colonial powers began withdrawing from their African colonies. Now look at Africa today. Is it better off? Is it prospering economically? Is it a far safer place for its inhabitants? Are its leaders better leaders than the colonial governments were? And the answer to every one of those questions has to be no each time. Africa, to put it simply, is a disaster. It can't feed its people, its rulers are corrupt, it's now a violent, dangerous place. It wasn't. And for anyone old enough to remember, and not blinded by the propaganda that we're hearing today, Africa under colonialism was its golden age. It was the greatest age that it had, and it made more progress than any other time. Alright, so from that we can move to the second thing that we have to learn today. And this is the idolization of democracy that some people do, and it's wrong, and Christians should not be guilty of that. Please don't be guilty of that. Now once you understand that basic truth that's found in Acts 17:26 that we read, that truth of the unity and the diversity of mankind. Once you know that and you understand that, many other problems solve themselves. And you can find solutions to many other problems. For example, that whole question of how best to govern different peoples and tribes and nations. Now it's not for us today to go into that in great detail, but you just have to think of it biblically now. Approaching that problem in the light of Scripture, you can see the best, the most workable solution for interracial peace and harmony in any country would be to let each nation govern itself. Now wherever one race attempts to govern another, the result is conflict. Every time. Why? Because we know the hearts of all men are wicked and depraved hearts. They are hateful. And as you see the Lord scattering the people at Babel, it shows the ideal system is for each nation to have its own territory and govern itself. But that may be the ideal, but the fact is often nations are scrambled together. It's simply no longer possible to unscramble them. And our country is an example of that. And in that case, the second best option, biblically you can see it, would be a federal system where you have a centralized government with each nation sending representatives to that government within the country's borders, and yet everyone living in that country being treated alike, being treated equally, being treated fairly and kindly. Another simple answer to it. Yet, you and I, we may be able to see those things. We might see what the ideal is in the world because we have a scriptural view of man and of the nations. But you know, the fact is the world is not the church. That's what you've got to keep in mind. The world is not governed by the principles of God's word, and it never will be. For that reason, no type of earthly government is ever perfect. When God created Adam and Eve, they were under what government? The government of God. That is the only perfect system of government. But they fell. They sinned and they fell. And ever since then, men have established their own forms of government. Because the world doesn't recognize the government of the Lord God. Only the true church recognizes that government. A monarchy, a kingdom, is one type of earthly government. But it's not ideal. Why not? Well, you might have a good king, and occasionally there has been a good king, and that king is a great blessing to his country. But as a general rule, do you have good kings or bad kings? You have bad ones. Because even the king's nature is corrupt. He's just a man like any other man. And he can all too often be a tyrant and not a wise ruler at all. And the Lord knew that, That's why he warned Israel about it when they desired a king. If we just go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Remember, we read this in Samuel some weeks ago, months ago. First Samuel 8:4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And you remember how the Lord answered him? The Lord said to him, Hearken, listen to the voice of the people in all that they say. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They wanted an earthly king. Fine, they're going to get one. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt. And he goes into that. And then he says in verse 9, Hearken unto their voice, and yet tell them what kind of a king they're going to have. So Samuel does that, and he says in verse 11, This will be the manner of the king. And you know, it's not just true of Israel. It's true of every country that's ever had a king. This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons, he will appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen. Some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint him captains over thousands, captains over fifties. He will set them to ear his ground, not their own, they'll serve him, you see, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks, to be bakers. He will take your fields, your vineyards, your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And so he goes on telling them all of this. And at the end of it all, in verse 19, they say, Nay, but we will have a king over us. We don't care. We want to be like the other nations. That's what it says in verse 20. We want this. And so they chose a king like the other nations. And that king was no better. There were good ones. There was David. There was Solomon. After that, things were pretty much downhill. There were occasionally still some good kings. But most of them were wicked. It's not been any different anywhere in the world that has had a king. So because of that, people look at democracy and they say, well, that's the answer, the people rule. Is it any better? These days we are constantly being told that democracy is the answer for the whole world. There's no better system of government. The whole world should embrace democracy. Is that true? It's not. It's as much of a satanic lie as the other one. You see, it all depends on what sort of people are in the majority in a country. A kingdom can be ruled by one man, a king, and he may be an evil man. Now that's no worse than a country being ruled by a majority of evil men. In fact, that can be worse. If the majority are opposed to Christianity, then the elected people in government will also be opposed to Christianity. If the majority favor some sin, some abomination, so will the government they elect, do you see? When good, upright, moral, law-abiding citizens are in the minority, they simply don't count. Let's turn to Psalm 12. Just one point why I'm making any of these points this day on this, and it's to have a proper perspective as Christians and not to get hung up on these things because they don't matter. Psalm 12 verse 8, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Look at our own country. Why are we seeing wickedness everywhere on every side? Because the vilest men are exalted. Then it's not surprising that when the vile men are in power, the wicked walk on every side. It's not surprising that the good and law-abiding are locked up in their own houses and the criminals roam the streets. It's not surprising because the vilest men are exalted. And so you see that democracy can be just as much of a dictatorship as the rule of a tyrant king. In fact, democracy is nothing less than the dictatorship of the masses. People don't know. You know, you just hear ignorant people talking about this wonderful word democracy and they have no idea what it even means. It comes from the Greek words demos and kratos. That means the people and govern. So democracy means the government of the people. But the problem is the people are evil. Mankind is evil. It's far from God. It hates God. The masses are evil. So how can democracy be the best form of government? It can't. In Latin, democracy is defined in this way, vox populi, vox Dei. That means the voice of the people is as the voice of God. Now think about that. In the old days, the king used to say that he had the divine right to rule. And they would speak with the third person, we do this, we do that. They meant God and me. That's how they thought of themselves as divine beings. And people say, that's terrible. The voice of the king is saying he's like the voice of God. Well, when you think of the voice of the people as the voice of God, what's the difference? It's just as evil as the voice of the king being like that. In democracy, the people's will has been set up as divine. And so the god of a democracy is the people themselves. They worship themselves. Having rejected God, they set themselves up as being perfect and all-knowing. That's why democracies promote such evils as abortion, sodomy, gambling, all the rest of it. They do it because the people desire those things, and the will of the people is seen as being perfect, if it's the majority will. Why have I even gone into that? It all just teaches Christians one big lesson, and that is to be content under any form of earthly government, because none of them are perfect and none of them are ideal. That's why you and I can never be involved in civil disobedience, trying to overthrow a government, stirring up trouble with the authorities, protest marches and all the rest of it. It doesn't matter who they are, it doesn't matter what form of government there is, whether it's a democracy, a kingdom, a dictatorship, whatever. All forms of earthly government are flawed. None can be trusted. And we must simply submit to all lawful commandments and be quiet and go about our business. Again, Romans 13 verse 1, that chapter, but we'll just look at this one verse that says so much of our obedience to authority and how clear this is, and people can never escape the context in which this was written. Romans 13 verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. See, whether democracy, kingdom, whatever, it's all of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. All are ordained of God for a time. When that time is over, he pulls them down, and we must simply be subject to whoever is in charge. That passage is so hated, and they forget that Paul wrote that when the Roman emperor ruled. Outright tyrant. And he didn't say, you must only obey Romans 13 if you have a democracy. You must only obey Romans 13 if you can vote every few years. He just said, be obedient. There was no voting under the emperor. He called himself divine. We must be subject to whoever is in charge. Why? Because we know that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And as believers, we are under the government of the Lord God Almighty. And that is the only perfect government. Not a theocracy, no. You see, that is not God's New Testament pattern. Israel was a theocracy. God ruled them. I'm not talking about an earthly country like Israel even. I'm talking about the government of the Lord over his church. And so with that, I want to just come to the final aspect of the study of racial conflict, which is the church in a society, as a society, in a world of diverse races and racial hatred. The church as a society, because that's what it is. We've seen that hatred between nations stems from sin. Ultimately, it's because of mankind's hatred for their creator that they hate one another as well. Being at war with God, sinful men just can't love their fellow men. That's the very root of the problem. They are at war with God. That's where it started. Being at war with him, they're at war with one another. But what about those of us in Christ? In Christ, men are no longer at war with God. You see? The Christian is reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, his Son. So the Christian can love the ones that he once hated, whereas the world can never do that. Originally, mankind was one. Because of sin, God scattered them across the earth. They formed different nations. But what is the Lord doing? He is doing the most wonderful, miraculous work, and he's been doing it throughout history. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Do you see how we can turn from all those things? We had to consider those things, earthly governments, earthly problems. We can turn from all those things, and we can come to the simple facts of Scripture relating to the church as a society. That, above all, is where we are. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. This verse is saying that God in Christ died for the sins of the world, not every human being, as you know, but all nations of the world, his elect amongst all the world, and he reconciles them unto himself and doesn't impute their sins to them. But then the end of verse 19 says that he has committed to us, believers, and especially the ministers of the gospel here, the word of reconciliation. We go out and we preach reconciliation. Not like the World Council of Churches is doing and all that, reconciliation between nations. That'll never happen. But reconciliation between sinful men and a holy God by coming to Jesus Christ and being saved from their sins. And being reconciled with God, then vertical sense, then the horizontal matter takes care of itself. We are then already reconciled to men. They may be our enemies. We don't have to hate them. They may hate us. They may desire our harm. But as Christians who are reconciled to God, we don't have to and do not hate them. Those in Christ are one. And the Lord is calling out of the world a people unto himself and for himself. And they come from every nation under heaven. But They are in fact formed into a new nation, a holy nation. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, Peter saying to the believers in Christ, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that he should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when he says that you are a holy nation, who's he speaking to? He's not talking to Jews, or to Greeks, or to Englishmen, or to Zulus, or anyone else. He's not talking to a human nation. He's saying you, the church, are a holy nation. See, the word is singular, not plural. It's a nation, not nations. The church of Jesus Christ is one nation, made up of people from every earthly nation that you can think of. We are a holy nation. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26-28, we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, not by the baptism, but you already have, and that's why you're baptized. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. All Christians, whatever race or nation they come from, are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Race, there's whether you're Jew, Greek, or anything else. Social status, that's whether you're bond free or anything else. Sex, male or female, these things don't count. All are one in him. Which also, by the way, shows clearly that what people call interracial marriages are not sinful in God's sight. Not in the least. Biologically, but far more importantly than that, biblically, every single person on earth is part of the one human race. Now, it's true that that human race is divided up into different nations, which we call races at times, but they are still humans, and therefore marriage between them is in no way sinful. It could be said, for example, that I have an interracial marriage. Now, people would look at me and say, but your wife's white, how can that be? But I'm English, my wife is Afrikaans. It's two different nations, two different races, if we use the word interchangeably with nations. Now, we might both be white, but that's a stupid term. We've seen that. It's meaningless. It's a color. It's a sad thing, I think, that in this country we talk of white and black. What does that mean, white and black? I know some white people that are very, very dark, and I know some dark people that are very, very light. It's just a meaningless term, and it has nothing. So if we're going to divide the world up into colors, yeah, sure, then I guess I don't have an international or an interracial marriage. But if we don't divide it up that way, and we look at it as my descendants coming from the United Kingdom and her descendants from Germany and Holland, that is an interracial marriage in the biblical sense of the word. But because we look the same, no one questions it. Let there be a look that is different, and everyone says that shouldn't be allowed. Remember how I explained the evolutionists took that word race and they made it into an evolutionary idea, the concept that different races evolved at different times. So some are not as evolved as others. And that's just completely unscriptural. And for that reason, many creationists are saying that as Christians we should drop the use of the word race altogether. Well, that would be nice, but I don't think we can, because it's a well-known word now, well-used word now. But as I explained before, as Christians we must only use it in the sense of being synonymous with nation or people group. And those terms are definitely better than race. And the so-called racial differences are only very, very minor variations among nations. You know that the basic genetic differences between any two people anywhere in the world at any time are only around 0.2%, even if they come from the same nation. That's all. But the differences that people think are such big ones, such as skin color or shape of the eyes, they account for only 0.012% of human variation. Now, what does all that mean? It just means that science has now learned what the Bible has said all along. Supposed racial differences are extremely, extremely minor differences. In fact, they've actually found there's more variation within a particular nation than there is between two different nations. By that I mean, if it's pointed out, let's say a black person is looking for a tissue match for an organ transplant. The best match may come from a white person, or vice versa. It may not necessarily come from someone of his own nation. The point is, we're all humans. We are all related. We are all extremely, extremely similar. Not even skin color, the favorite of those who harp on and on about differences. Not even that, as I've explained before, is actually a genuine difference, because biologically every human being actually has the same skin color. We just have different amounts of it. White people have less of it than black people, but it's all the same color and it's called melanin. It's in every single human being. So strictly speaking, it's not even true to say there are different colors of people in the world. There aren't. There are different shades of it. That's all. And we can't use what happened at Babel to say that marriages between people of different nations are wrong. That was used in the apartheid years by the white rulers of this country to say that it was wrong. They would sometimes theologically justify it by saying, but look at Babel. We can't do it because, firstly, the reason for the scattering of the people there was their rebellion against God. It didn't have anything to do with marriage. The second reason is because God separated them into nations. That didn't stop a man from one nation marrying a woman of another nation and bringing her into his nation. It didn't stop that. And thirdly, because over the centuries there's been so much intermarriage between nations. You know, there's in fact no so-called pure nation anywhere on earth. None. Some in my family used to, of previous generations, used to boast and say that they like pure, you know, coming from England to here. No, because my father has done research on the family tree and has found that no, we've got, you know, Dutch in our ancestry as well, though we're not originally from Holland, and other probably variations of that. It's all there. No, there's no pure nation anywhere in the earth. You can't go back 2,000 years, 3,000 years, 4,000 to the time of the flood. You can't trace your family back that far and say it's always been what it is now. We can't do it. There's no such thing. And then fourthly, because we have many examples in the Bible of people from different nations or races, if you like, actually marrying. You only have to think of the Israelite Boaz marrying the Moabitess Ruth. You only have to think of the marriage of Moses, the Israelite, to a Midianite woman, or the marriage of Joseph to an Egyptian woman. You just have to see those things, and you can see that even the Israelite nation was not racially pure, as men speak, not in the least. So what kind of marriage does God forbid? Marriage is forbidden between one of God's children, meaning a true Christian, and someone who is not a true Christian. That is the sinful type of marriage, not marriage between people of different nations. Just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You may remember me mentioning this when we looked verse by verse through the book of Ruth and saw these things. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14 says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" Yoked together in any sense, including in marriage, believer is not to be yoked together with unbeliever. Ruth and Rahab were born as heathen women. Later they were converted to the true God, and so there was nothing wrong with them marrying Israelite men because they were believers in the true God now. So someone once said that the only real interracial marriage that God has forbidden is when a child of the last Adam, who is Christ, being a new creature, marries an unconverted child of the first Adam, one who was created. That is the true mixed marriage. Now people speak of it. We used to have the Mixed Marriages Act in this country. The true mixed marriage is a child of the last Adam marrying a child of the first Adam. Totally forbidden in God's word. Now, having said all that, it is true that when two people of different nations marry, they may have particular problems to overcome because of cultural differences that have developed since the Tower of Babel. There may be a language barrier to some extent, although that's probably the least likely one. Otherwise, how could you even propose or anything else if you're going to speak different languages? But they may have problems from their relatives. Depending on the country they live in, they may face horrible prejudice and antagonism from some people. Now, those are difficulties, without doubt about it. And a true pastor's duty would be to explain those differences to them and prepare them for what could come. But if they are both Christians, if they are both true Christians, then their marriage is not invalid. And if they truly love each other and it truly appears that God has called them together, that's sufficient. Let's now turn in closing to just a few passages here that do summarize the subject of the church as a society in the midst of a diverse world. Ephesians chapter 2. Remember the great divide between Jew and Gentile that was even hard for Peter to overcome, as we saw in the study. And Paul, writing to them, writing to Gentile believers and telling them how it was, he says in verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye, you Gentiles, being in time past, before you were saved, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, the Jews, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, before you were saved, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, see the difference, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes in the past were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, which was that ceremonial law of Moses that separated them, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hatred, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, just as I said earlier, to one new nation, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body, the church, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you Gentiles which were afar off, and to them Jews that were nigh. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, the church, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And Colossians 3, verses 9 to 11. Colossians 3, 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Those are different nations, and he says, in Christ none of these things matter. Christ is all and in all. And then when we get to heaven, we'll find only one nation there. Which will it be? Well, there have been Englishmen who thought that God is an Englishman. They used to joke that way. They were very wicked, very wrong. There have been Afrikaners who have thought the same thing. And the Zulus, the very name Zulu means the sons of heaven. So maybe in the end, all nations think they are the special one. And of course, the Jews, we know they did. But will it be any earthly nation in heaven? There'll only be one there, but it won't be any earthly nation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 7. And verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms of victory in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Total equality there. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. One nation there, all worshipping the Lord together, the holy nation which is the church of Jesus Christ, a nation made up of people from every kindred, tongue, and nation on earth. A new nation formed of the Lord's chosen people from the four corners of the earth. That is what the true church is, a new and redeemed people, a gathered assembly of people from across the earth. So make certain then that you are part of this nation, because this is the only nation that will enter heaven. This. And we all have to examine ourselves from time to time, and we must do that. While you are on this earth, view all men as the sinful fallen children of Adam. Have compassion on them. Remember that only the grace of God makes a difference between you and them. And also accept this, that in the world there will always be conflict and hatred between nations because of the sinfulness of the human heart. It's not going to change anytime soon. Not until the Lord comes back and it's all destroyed. So don't be surprised when people make racist remarks or they act in a racist way towards you or anyone else. They are sinners. They are acting according to the sinfulness of their hearts. And accept that that is how the people of the world are going to act. You know, and if you accept that, you'll be a whole lot more prepared for it when it does happen. And then forgive and go on. Let it pass. Go on. These things don't matter to us as Christians. Instead of worrying about how the people of the world will act towards you, be more concerned that you will act properly and in a Christian manner towards them. That's far more important. Never act in a sinful way towards people of other nations. We are all of one blood, and we must never forget that. And in heaven, there'll be no more of this wickedness. In heaven, it's over. Have the mind of Christ while you are on earth. Seek to act as He would act in every situation. Love those who hate you. Pray for them. Witness to them. Do good to them. Because that is to live as Jesus lived. Because in everything, this as well as everything else, we are to follow His steps. Live and walk then as His dear flock, the children of God and the servants of the Lamb. Amen.
The message you have just heard is entitled Racial Conflict and Christianity, Part 6, by Sean Wilcock, and was recorded in October 2001. This tape may be copied for free distribution if it is copied in full, without being altered or edited in any way, and if it is labeled correctly.